Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We're finishing up a study that we had begun in Sunday school in Mark chapter 2. We'd worked our way down to verse 23. We'll pick it up right there. So let's pray, and then we'll see what we can learn from God's word here, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 2. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Every time we open your word, we want to stop to talk to you about it. We want to acknowledge to you that you are God, and this is your word, your living word, and you speak to us through your word. So help us to listen. Help us to be teachable. Help us to be open to you. Lord, help us find the balance between being naive and gullible on the one hand, but being stubborn and unteachable on the other. We want to be teachable when we run into your truth, Lord. We want to receive it well. So would you please speak to our hearts, change us, make us more like Jesus, prepare us for usefulness for yourself, to bring you more glory. We ask you and invite you to come fill us with your spirit and be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So the Pharisees, as is their tendency, we've seen this many times, are getting all lathered up again. They felt that they were experts when it came to Sabbath rules, and Jesus was not following their rules. So Jesus is going to deal with the issue of the Sabbath. The Greek word is sabbaton, which is essentially just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat, which literally means to rest or to cease from labor. When God created the world on the seventh day, he rested. He stopped. And he told his people, "I want you to do the same thing." It would be one of the things that God used to keep his people, Israel, separate or holy, is the Bible word, from other nations. And in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, he told them, "I want you to keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Keep it different from the other days." As far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, this is very interesting, I think, but the Sabbath commandment is distinct from the other nine. It's the only part of the Ten Commandments that is not part of God's eternal moral law. God told Israel to rest on the seventh day as one of their distinctives to keep them separate or holy from other peoples. He says it this way in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. He said, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths." Why? "As a sign between me and them, that they might know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies them. I set them apart from the other nations. I make them holy." So in that sense, it was in the same category, for example, as circumcision, or maybe the dietary laws, or the feasts and the festivals. And in the New Testament, when we study it carefully, we can see that the New Testament really does underscore this difference. Because in the New Testament, all the other nine commandments are reemphasized as binding, as moral commands, part of God's moral law. But in the New Testament, the Sabbath command is treated differently. In the New Testament, it's made a matter of conscience. Some people, Paul actually calls them the weaker brothers, have a conscience that tells them that they need to keep observing the Sabbath, and others don't. And Paul says the weaker brothers need to be careful that they don't judge those who disagree with them, and those who see it as Paul seemed to see it must not encourage the weaker brothers to violate their conscience. You know, they need to be really careful with each other about their different opinions about the Sabbath. So in Romans 14, verse 5, we read, "One person esteems one day as better than another," like the Sabbath, "while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." This is one of those matters of conscience that God deals with in some of Paul's letters. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, these things pointed to a greater reality, and the reality is Christ. Of course, the Pharisees had taken this Sabbath keeping wildly farther than God ever intended for them, even for Israel in the Old Testament. So instead of a pleasant day of rest, which God intended it to be for them, it had become extremely burdensome because of the way they had handled the Sabbath. And it was a big part of what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 23 when he talked about these Pharisees, and he said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. That really did describe the Sabbath laws. I'll show you in just a minute about that. But they themselves, he said, are not willing to move them with their finger. John MacArthur says that in one section of the Talmud, and there are at least two such sections, but in one of them, there are 24 chapters listing all the Sabbath laws. And he said it was recorded that one rabbi spent 2.5 years trying to understand just one of those 24 chapters. And then MacArthur proceeded to give some examples. I'll share them with you now. For example, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your house unless on Friday you'd planted some food 3,000 feet away from your house. Then when you got there and had that food there, that place would become a new home because there was food there, and then you could go another 3,000 feet. So there were tricks to get around some of these things. Wherever there was a narrow street or an alley, if you put a rope or a wire or a board across from the dwelling on one side to the dwelling on the other side, that would create an entrance. Therefore, the street was turned into a home, and you could go another 3,000 feet. Those, he said, are only two of many more ways they devised in order to allow themselves to go another 3,000 feet. Things could be lifted up or put down only from and to certain places. This was very obscure and hard to understand. For example, you could lift something in a public place and put it down in a private place, or you could lift it up in a private place and put it down in a public place. You could lift it up in a wide place and put it in a legally free place, or you could lift it in a legally free place and put it down in a wide place. And rabbis for years argued about what exactly is a wide place and what exactly is a legally free place. Who knows? You could never carry a burden that weighed more than a dried fig, or you could carry something that weighed half a dried fig twice. There was a long list of things you could not eat on the Sabbath, and forbidden food on that list could be consumed no larger than an olive. If you put half an olive in your mouth but found out that it was rotten and spit it out, you couldn't put the other half in because your mouth had tasted it as if it was a whole olive. Since your mouth can't see anyway, you couldn't put in another good olive half. If you threw an object in the air and caught it with your other hand, it was a violation of the Sabbath. But if you caught it with the same hand, it was okay. If it was near the Sabbath and you reached out for your food and the Sabbath overtook you, you had to drop your food before you drew your arm back or you'd be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. A tailor could not carry a needle on the Sabbath lest he would be tempted to sew something that ripped. A scribe couldn't carry his pen because he might be tempted to write. A pupil could not carry reading material because he might be tempted to read. You couldn't examine anyone's clothing because you might find an insect there and be tempted to kill it. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold or bought. Nothing could be washed. A letter could not be sent, even if you put it in the hand of a heathen for delivery. No fire could be lit. And by the way, that's why even today, conservative and Orthodox Jews have a time switch on their lighting systems so that the lights go on automatically on the Sabbath. Cold water could be poured on warm water, but warm water could not be poured on cold water. An egg could not be boiled, even by laying it in the sun in the sand, which was a common practice. You could not take a bath for fear water would spill onto the floor and wash the floor as it fell off you. If there was a lit candle, you could not blow it out. Chairs could not be moved because they tended to drag ruts across the ground, and that was a violation. A woman could not look in a mirror because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. Jewelry could not be worn because it weighed more than a dried fig. You couldn't carry more grain in your hand than would fit into a lamb's mouth. You couldn't leave a radish in salt because it would become a pickle. You could only spit into a rag, not onto the ground, on the Sabbath. There were laws about riding, about getting the dirt off your clothes. It was very intricate to get dirt off your clothes without violating the Sabbath. You could have a wad in your ear if you had an earache, but you could not have a false tooth in because that would be carrying a burden. Alfred Edersheim was a brilliant Jewish convert to Christianity and a brilliant Bible scholar in the 19th century, and he's very famous for one book that he wrote in particular called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He died in 1889. But Edersheim says that if a woman were to roll wheat to take away the husk, she would be guilty of sifting. If she were rubbing the ends of the stalk, she would be guilty of threshing. If she were cleaning what adheres to the side of a stalk, she would be guilty of sifting. If she was bruising the stalk, she would be guilty of grinding. If she was throwing it up in her hands, she would be guilty of winnowing. Here are some other things that were forbidden: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, sifting with a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning wool, putting it in the weaver's loom, making two threads, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot or undoing it, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, catching deer or killing, skinning, salting it or preparing its skin, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing or lighting fire, beating with a hammer, carrying a possession, and it goes on and on. And so even though one of the purposes of the Sabbath was to give God's people a day of rest, these legalistic Pharisees in their Pharisaical legalistic religion had made it not a day of rest, but a day of heavy burden. No wonder Jesus said that they were laboring and heavy laden. So don't you know that it had to sound good to the common people who were trying with all their might and with a lot of confusion to figure out what all these rules were so they could keep them meticulously, when Jesus said, "Hey, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, true rest." Jesus took all those rules for what they were. They were nonsense. And when he did that, that enraged the Pharisees. So in verse 23 here, they find him going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Probably in their eyes, he's already in trouble with them for moving around so much on the Sabbath. As far as plucking the heads of grain, Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." So that was a provision that God made for travelers in that day. As they walked along the grain fields, if they got hungry, they could pick the heads and grain and eat them. And you would think that nobody in their right mind would call that reaping, but the Pharisees did. Obviously, God didn't want them taking their bags and sickles into the fields and doing a day's work of reaping on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees had gone kind of overboard with that. So to them, to pluck even a grain of wheat was reaping. In verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Obviously, God never intended for the Sabbath to overrule mercy. But the Pharisees' rules for the Sabbath did overrule mercy. their rule said if someone was starving to death, you could feed him, but only if he really were near death. If he can make it through the day, then you better wait. You could put a bandage on a man, but not if it was medicated. It was okay to keep a man from dying, but you couldn't try to actually make him better till the Sabbath was over. Nothing merciful about that. They'd lost their concept of mercy in this passion, this zeal they had for their legalistic laws and rules. You remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And he added the second greatest commandment. He said, it's just like it. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he added these important words. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. What's he saying? He's saying God never gave a command that overruled the commandment to love. God gave commands that actually communicate love. When we keep God's commandments, he's telling us how to communicate love. Now, sometimes we may have trouble seeing that love. We may have trouble understanding it. But if we could see it from his perspective, we would understand that his commands communicate love. But these guys, these Pharisees, they'd lost the whole concept of love. It wasn't about love as far as they were concerned. It was about legalism, a very heavy, unpleasant kind of legalism. So when here in verses 25 and 26, Jesus reminds them of David. You remember David was fleeing for his life from Saul, and he came to the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, there were 12 huge loaves of what was called the showbread. The priests had to replace that regularly. And David and his men ate it. But the book of Leviticus said that only the priests were to eat that bread. Why did God let him do that? Because God was interested in mercy more than he was in ceremonial rules. This was not part of the moral law. It was a ceremonial law. The moral law of love superseded it. So it was okay for David to eat it. God had given the Sabbath to Israel to keep Israel separate from the other nations, but it was also to meet their needs, to give them rest, but not to oppress them. So in David's case, his needs superseded the ceremonial rule. That's why Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that ends chapter 2, but let's look for a few minutes at chapter 3 as well, at least the first part of it. So beginning in verse 1, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So in verse 4, Jesus asked them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And in their minds, it was not lawful, not in this case. I mean, this poor man had a serious problem. But in their calculations, they figured, hey, he'll survive till tomorrow. Wait till tomorrow. You can heal him tomorrow. Healing would be a violation. Isn't this amazing, though? They knew Jesus could heal. That should have pointed them to the fact that he's from God. He is God come in the flesh. But we'll learn down in verse 22, we'll look at it in just a minute, that they had convinced themselves that his miraculous works were from the devil. And so here, they've convinced themselves that if he heals on the Sabbath, because of their rules, not God's rules, their rules, it proves that even though he's healing the sick, he must not be from God, because in their eyes, he's violating the Sabbath. And in their minds, God would not allow that. So they've convinced themselves of a lie. They convinced themselves that Jesus is doing this by the power of the devil. So I want us to go ahead and look at that. Let's skip on down to verse 22 and see what they have to say. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he's casting out the demons." You'll notice again, they didn't say, "He's not really healing people. This is a trick. It's a hoax. That man wasn't really blind. That man wasn't really mute." They can't say that, because everybody, even his enemies, knew that Jesus was doing all kinds of supernatural miracles, wonderful miracles of healing. By the way, I think we can contrast that with what we see on televised healing lines today. You know, where people are pre-screened before they're even allowed to get into a healing line. They didn't pre-screen people before they let them come to Jesus. Jesus healed real organic problems, not just symptoms like headaches and backaches and that kind of thing. I've read and heard several testimonies of people who were encouraged to go to a healing line ministry, and then they were screened out. They were told, no, you can't get in line. You don't qualify. And sometimes people who did go through the healing line experienced maybe a temporary emotional catharsis, maybe because of the release of some adrenaline. They'd get really pumped up there on the stage, and then experience some temporary relief from symptoms, but very often they came back. I'm not saying there were never any healings, but a lot of these healing lines, very suspicious. And of course, you never hear Jesus saying, "Hey, send me your seed money. That'll prove you have some faith, and then you can have your healing. And by the way, if you don't get it, you may not have demonstrated that you have enough faith. Maybe you need to send more seed money." No, Jesus, that's not Jesus at all. But if it's supernatural, and everybody could see that it was, then it's either from God or it's from the devil. And the Pharisees cannot allow themselves to think that Jesus is from God. He's so different from their preconceived notions of what their Messiah was going to be like. So they say, "He must be from Beelzebul." Beelzebul is a word that comes from the word Baal or Baal. We often pronounce it in the Old Testament. A lot of pagans in Old Testament times worshipped Baal or Baal. The word simply means God or Lord. Zebul means flies. So they accused him of having power from the Lord of the flies. But it was just another name for Satan. Jesus makes that clear in verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus calls the one they call Beelzebul by his more common name, Satan. So in verse 23, Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." So Jesus is saying, okay, guys, you can see that this is supernatural. So you know it's either God or the devil. But can't you see that if I'm doing this by the power of the devil, that the devil's fighting against himself? Does that make sense to you, that the devil would be tearing down his own kingdom? Can you really picture Satan, the devil, lovingly, graciously, compassionately healing the sick and casting out demons? Really? Really? I don't think so. I guess it might be good to take just a minute to point out that sometimes there may be satanic imitations of God's work. Satan loves to imitate as much as he can of the things of God, and he is a master of confusion. And Satan may have some of his people think they're casting out demons, but really aren't. I guess that's possible. To our sensibilities, it might look like some kind of exorcism's going on, but it really isn't. I don't want to go too far here, but I can even imagine maybe demonized so-called spiritual leaders pretending to cast demons out of demonized people. And it might look like quite a show without any real deliverance happening at all. But Satan will certainly not ever manifest the love and grace and mercy of Christ and exalt Christ. He's not going to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, we can be sure that Satan's not going to be fighting against his own kingdom. Jesus makes that clear. In verse 27, Jesus says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house." I love the way the New American Standard translates the parallel passage in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And I think it's a wonderful spiritual warfare verse. If you haven't memorized these two verses in Luke chapter 11, it might be really good to memorize it and just remind Satan and his demons of this. I don't think he likes to be reminded of this. Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions remain undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. What Jesus is saying there is if you want to rob a strong man's house, you don't go ask him to help you. You got to overpower him first. You bind him first. You have to tie him up. Then when he's tied up, you can take away his stuff. And Jesus is saying, that's what I've done to Satan. I bound him and I'm robbing his house and I'm distributing the plunder. Jesus is more powerful than Satan, of course. And then Jesus adds these important words that have confused many, many people, but let's read them in verse 28. Truly, Jesus said, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what Jesus is doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, they're saying is done in the power of an unclean spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already given them incontrovertible evidence, clear evidence, that what was happening was the work of the Holy Spirit. And these guys really do know that. They know it. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? He made it clear that the Sanhedrin, he was on the Sanhedrin. He said, we know that God's working through you, Jesus. When he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He said, we know that. That's John chapter 3, verse 2. But they weren't willing to submit to what they knew to be true. Their pride was at stake. Their reputations were at stake. Their positions as spiritual leaders were at stake. Their influence over the people was at stake. They weren't willing to humble themselves and risk losing all this stuff. So knowing the truth, knowing this was the work of the Holy Spirit, that God was working through Jesus, they still accused the Holy Spirit of being the devil. Blasphemy is a Greek word that's kind of like our word baptism or hallelujah or amen. In other words, it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. The Greek word and the English words are pretty much the same. It just basically means to speak evil of God. It's the opposite of praise. And by the way, I think we're seeing this, of course, in our day, but I think we can expect to see blasphemy increase more and more as we move into the end times. Revelation makes it clear that blasphemy is going to be a characteristic of the kingdom of the Antichrist. Then Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Instead of praising God, saying that God's truth is really evil, God is really evil. And it, the beast, was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And then in chapter 16 of Revelation, when the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, we read in verse 9, they were scorched by the fierce heat. And what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, and what did they do? Blasphemed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And down in verse 21 of the same chapter, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And what did they do? They blasphemed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. In chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 3, John wrote, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman. He's seeing a vision of the harlot false religion. He said, she's sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of what? blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So blasphemy occurs when we insult God, when we mock Him, when we ridicule Him, when we accuse God or impugn God's character. Those are all forms of blasphemy. When we use God's name as a way to express our shock or our surprise or our frustration or our anger, that's a form of blasphemy. And in one way or another, probably all of us have been guilty of some kind of blasphemy in our past. When we go through difficult times and we question God's love, that's a form of blasphemy. We're impugning something bad towards God when He really means it for good for us. So it's wonderful that Jesus tells us in verse 31 that all kinds of blasphemy shall be forgiven. Blasphemy can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful illustration of that. He told Timothy, though formerly I was a blasphemer. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I was a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So God definitely forgives blasphemy. Now, I think all of us would agree that that doesn't mean blasphemy is automatically forgiven any more than any other sin is automatically forgiven. The Bible makes it clear there's a condition we have to meet before we receive God's forgiveness. And that condition, of course, is repentance. Now, repentance is a gift from God, but His Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and brings us to repentance. And any sin that is repented of will be forgiven. The Bible makes that very clear. So Jesus seems to be saying here, there is one sin that men cannot repent of, and that's to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, when you know full well it's the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about deception here. He's not talking about people who are confused or, like Paul said, out of ignorance. He's talking about something that's done in full knowledge of what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's what these men were guilty of. So it seems that if we see the Holy Spirit working, and we know full well this is God, this is the Holy Spirit, and then to try to save our pride of place or our esteem or our position, we say that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the devil. Then He says, you're hardened beyond repentance. Only the Holy Spirit can grant repentance. If you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, calling Him the devil, then you're not going to be convicted. That sin will not be forgiven. You may have run into a few people through the years, I have, who were fearful that they might have committed the unpardonable sin because they were guilty of some kind of blasphemy. I think maybe the best answer to try to help people like that see is, look, if you care, if you're concerned about this, if you really want to repent, then you haven't committed that sin, because the Holy Spirit is the one who causes you to care, causes you to want to repent. But on the other hand, if you couldn't care less, if you have no desire to repent, if you think this is all kind of stupid, then maybe you have, but only God knows your heart. If people are fearful about it, I believe that means almost certainly they've not committed it. Father, thank you so much for your word and your truth. And Lord, I know that I may not be understanding all this well. I'm doing the best I can to share what I believe is truth. If I'm wrong, Lord, I pray you'd correct me and help me to see truth as time goes on and get maybe a better balance. But thank you so much for revealing these things in your word. Some of these things are hard for us to understand. We want to understand better, and we certainly want to stay teachable. And we thank you that you forgive all kinds of sin and all kinds of blasphemy. Lord, we pray for people who may be struggling, thinking that you may not be able to forgive them for whatever sin they may have committed. Help them, Lord, to understand that you certainly can and will forgive them if they're truly sorry, if they're truly repentant, because they couldn't be that way if your Holy Spirit wasn't working in them. So please give them assurance and bind the enemy away. We know Satan loves to beat people up with stuff like this sometimes. Thank you so much for the way you taught us the truth about legalism here in this chapter and about the incredibly awful way that some very strongly religious people can bind heavy burdens on people that are laws and rules and regulations that didn't come from you, but just came from the minds of men, and they just bind heavy burdens on people. Lord, thank you that Jesus came to take away those burdens, to give us rest, And when we are feel heavy laden and burdened, we can come to Him, and He gives us wonderful, true rest. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And I pray that we will appropriate this scripture in our lives, that we'll learn to live according to these principles, and that by living according to these principles, we'll bring you more glory. So use us the rest of this day for your glory, and let us be more like Jesus. We pray in His mighty name. Amen.